Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to take it. We're going to be at a couple of different places in God's Word tonight. And I'll be honest with you, I was thinking that at the beginning of this week that we were going to find ourselves in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. And I was looking at a passage there, but I really just kept steering away from that. I don't know why, but except that maybe God impressed upon me to move in a different direction. So I titled this sermon, How Ought the Church to Worship at Christmas Time? So how ought the church worship at Christmas time? I thought that was kind of an interesting question, because here about 2 years ago, Paul took a group of men in our church through a study, through a book that was written, which is called Theology and Doxology. And in that book, some of you that are here, I think maybe Steve, you read through that book with us. And actually, I think we took quite some time to go through that book. And it was a book on worship, and it didn't really specifically speak about Christmas worship, but it does speak about, that book spoke about some theories of worship, biblical structure that's given to us with regard to worship. And I got to ask myself, well, what's the difference at Christmas time with regard to worship? Shouldn't it still be worship? And are there any changes that we go through as a church? Do we focus on some things that we don't focus on at other times of the year? And so those were some questions that were rattling around this little cage of mine. So that's kind of where we're at. So let's go to the Word. We'll go to the Word here in just a second, but let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll ask Him to help us focus our minds and our hearts in the right place. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord. As always, we should always be thankful, Lord, for the way that You are involved. You are ever present, Father. You are an ever present help, not only in times of worry and trouble, but Father, You are ever present among us, Father. You are, as we sang, Father, in this hymn, Emmanuel, Father, God with us. Through Christ, You were Emmanuel. And through Your Holy Spirit, You are now Emmanuel to us, God present here, filling us, Father, through Your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as the day approaches, that our time, whether one by one we go to meet You, or at some point in the near future, if You say enough and it's time and it's done, that You call us all home, Father, however You choose. Lord, we stand prepared as best we can, Father, to meet You, and excited, Lord, that You have chosen. You have put Your hand of selection, Father, upon us, Father. And why? We don't know, except that You have done so. You've had mercy upon us. So, Lord, as we look at Your Word tonight, we ask that You would help us not to just reflect on some words that may sound nice, but Father, may the Word, Your Word, may it pierce to the marrow of our bone. Father, may it have an impact tonight, Lord. May it change as we hear it, as we study it. May it change us, Lord. I speak, Father, for myself, and I pray for those who are here. And I ask, Father, all of this in Jesus' name, Father, because You've given us the right as children, and also the authority to come before You and to even peer into this Word through what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in 1956, how many, you probably, most of you were around. I'm not trying to be offensive or anything like that. I know Steve was definitely around in 1956, right? Barely. Okay. You just married. I wasn't. I was not here. Well, a couple of you in the back, you youngins, weren't in the back. Okay. Very good. In January of 1956, a man by the name of Jim Elliot. You know that name, don't you? Whether you were born or around during that time or not. And four other missionaries were martyred in Ecuador as they were attempting to reach the Waldani Indian tribe with the gospel. Sherry and I own a DVD that from time to time we'll watch it if we feel like we're ready for a good cry. And it tells the story of Jim Elliot. And so he was taking the gospel of Christ to the Waldani Indians. And this group was already known. They were so closed off from the rest of the world, but they were already known to meet any outsiders with lethal force. Literally, they would not let anyone in, and they would kill them if they tried. And unfortunately, Jim Elliot was, along with his other partners in the ministry, saw that. And even though they realized that they knew about the Waldani, they just weren't saying, hey, how about we go over there? They knew about this threat to their lives. Yet they were still compelled to reach them with the gospel of Jesus. They were so compelled to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So after they set up their camp near the Waldani village in Ecuador, they literally were attacked by the Waldani because they refused to meet the Waldani with any kind of force themselves. They went to them with the compassion of the gospel on their lips, and they were met with their deaths. Well, the interesting thing is that the news of what took place there literally just raced around the globe, and it inspired many others to become missionaries themselves. But it was the sentiment, I think, that probably still rings, and I've heard Paul quote this before as well too, that is these words that Jim Elliot spoke himself hauntingly became true for him, but are true about any missionary, is that he says this. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Did you hear that? He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I guess that nothing of any lasting significance in the kingdom of God comes without great sacrifice. In this case, it was the sacrifice of their lives, their willing sacrifice. Whether it's, I don't know, our time, our talents, the things that we treasure the most, or even maybe our very lives, I think we should ask ourselves what we're willing to give up that's temporary for the sake of what's eternal. Yeah. Those are some interesting questions. You know, this is literally the example that Jesus illustrated when he came at what we celebrate Christmas, this Christmas time, when he came to earth. This is really, literally, what Jesus illustrated for us. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. That's exactly what Jim Elliot was doing. He was just following the example of Jesus. This is the reason. How do I say that? I think this is the reason of, not for, but the reason of Christmas. Do you understand what I'm saying? God fleshing out His plan for creating peace and restoring that broken relationship which was lost at the fall in the garden. Okay, big breath. I think I realize that this is probably what you were not expecting to hear from a Sunday night message, and especially maybe even more so about Christmas. These are probably questions you probably even haven't asked yourself either in a long time or perhaps maybe even ever about the traditions and the things that you do at Christmas time. I know it's not the thing that I go to when I wake up on Christmas morning or start thinking about all the things that we're doing at Christmas time, which is this season, I suppose, that we have culturally just accepted and embraced. I can imagine that if your family is a little bit like mine, I suppose you have a lot of ways that you enjoy or even practice Christmas at your house. For Sherry and I, there's a lot of different things that we know we're going to do every year, or at least we anticipate will happen every year for us. Some of those things have to do with food, mostly for me, because I just love our tradition at Christmas Eve of clam chowder. And some of you knew that when we first came to church here, and we had, back in the days, it was that way, in the old building, when we had a choir and a praise team, and we had a different kind of music or worship ministry here. Every year, if you were in the choir, you got invited over to our house after the Christmas Eve service, or sometime around that time. And one of the highlights, at least to me, of that gathering was clam chowder. And Sherry introduced that to me the very first year that we got married, and I have embraced that tradition. And I do not want to let it go, because I like that tradition. There have been a couple of times that she's tried a couple of different recipes on the clam chowder that were not highlightable. We like going back to that one that you got from Grandma Grape, or from your mom, whoever you got it from. But that's the one I like. But how important are those kinds of things? How important is whether you decorate the house on a certain day, whether it happens the day after Thanksgiving or whether it happens that weekend, whether you decorate the outside of the house or the inside only, how important is it that you go and get a real tree versus an artificial tree? How important is it that you use that aluminum tree that you've had since who knows when, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about when I say the aluminum tree, right? Because when I was a kid, we had an aluminum tree, and I loved that thing. I remember how easy it was to stick those metal aluminum tinsel-looking branches in that pole, and I mean, within minutes, we had a tree. It was so great. I have no idea where that thing went. long gone, I'm sure. But I'm sure those things are worth money on online if you try and sell them these days. But who knows? I wouldn't want to sell mine. But I remember that thing with fondness. What about the tradition of whether you take your family to the Christmas Eve service and then go home and do whatever it is you do on Christmas Eve? And what about the whole thing of Christmas Eve versus Christmas morning? When I was growing up, my family's tradition was to open our presents on Christmas Eve. But we had to wait till midnight to do it. So really, technically, that was Christmas morning. Most of the time, my parents just kind of gave in, and it was usually around 10 o'clock or so that we were able to do that. But Sherry's family tradition was that was absolutely a no-no. You did not open presents on Christmas Eve. But then she said, we'll do one. And so I was always eager about which one I got to pick. And then she changed the rule and said she gets to pick which one I open. So anyway, I'm picking on you, Sherry. How important are those things? What about attending a Christmas Eve service? Why do we attend a Christmas Eve service? What do we expect to see happen at a Christmas Eve service? And what kind of music do we expect to hear or to sing at a Christmas Eve service? I'm going to ask you a few more questions. Have you thought about where some of those traditions either came from or how they developed? I don't know, maybe for you, they were just hard, fast rules of the family that you picked up from when you were a little kid, and perhaps maybe from grandma and grandpa, or grandma and grandpa great, perhaps. Maybe as out of a necessity, you developed a tradition. I remember Sherry and I's very first Christmas together as we were married. We got trapped on Interstate 25. We were driving from, we were both college students at the time, from Las Cruces, New Mexico, to Buena Vista, Colorado. That was our end goal because we wanted to get home for Christmas. And so we were on our way and we got stuck in all places, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico. And if you're from New Mexico, you don't really call it Truth or Consequences. You call it T or C. That's what you call it. So we were in T or C on Christmas, and we found what we were told, because they had closed the interstate, and people were literally going off at that exit. The state police were saying, nope, cannot go any further. You have to go in. And many people were having to sleep at the high school gymnasium because there were no more rooms available anywhere in town. So I told Sherry, I said, I bet there's a room somewhere. There's got to be a room. So we drove up and down, and we went up to I don't know how many little motels, and finally we found one where there was one more left. And we stayed in that room, and it was so funny because, and I'm going somewhere with this, so please. But we stayed in that room, and we got in there. It was freezing. So whoever the hotel owner was did not turn on the heat. So we cranked up the heat, and it did not take but just a little bit, and we were roasting out of that room. So here's this deep snow in front of our hotel room, and we are with the door wide open. And there's no place to eat, so we walked over to the 7-Eleven, and we got bags of chips and some dip, I think. And donuts, that's right. We just, whatever, we were like, well, it's food, right? So we got it. We went back to our room and turned on the TV and said, this is our first Christmas. And Sherry is to blame for all of that, I want to tell you. Because she said that she had been praying for a memorable first Christmas. I'm so glad that didn't start a tradition. Then we'd have to find some snowy little town and check into the last... that would just be crazy. Yes, that's right. You got stuck in Snowville one time. That's right. That's right. So I'm blaming all of that on Sherry. But maybe out of necessity, we've created this tradition. Have you put much thought into how the church and why the church celebrates Christ? Not only through the rest of the year, because, I mean, we see, we have hymns, we have songs, we have sermons, sometimes even that are relative to certain times of the year, like Easter and other times of the year. But at Christmas time, have you ever thought about why we do what we do? Have you ever thought about all those hymns, those Christmas carols and hymns that are all in that one section? Have you ever wondered why those ones in our hymn book? And why not Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? and frosty and, I don't know, the most wonderful time of the year, or white Christmas. Don't those mean a lot of things to us? Why are those songs not allowed in our church building on a Sunday morning or Sunday night? We love those songs. We sing them. I've seen many Christians sing their hearts out when they're singing, "I'm dreaming of a white Christmas." Oh, you can see it in their eyes and their faces. They love those. We love those songs. Why don't we sing them here? Have you ever thought about that? This morning, did you notice it's December 1st? Did you see what's hanging on the walls? How many of you didn't notice them until you got up to leave and say, "Hey, where'd those things come from?" How many of you noticed them as soon as you walked in the door? Yeah, all of you with decor-minded kinds of folks, right? It's December. It's time for the wreath to go up. Now, I asked Steve this question this morning, so you're not allowed to answer. How many of you know where those wreaths came from? These. Stop. How many of you know? They were made, I don't think anybody here was here when this family was here, by a lady by the name of Sarah Bortz. Sarah and Dennis Bortz were members of our church. Back when we used to meet over there, they were also, when I came here, for the most part, they were the youth leaders of the church. And Sarah was sort of kind of the leader of the worship team and scheduled the special music and did a lot of things like that because she was musically talented. But she was very artistically talented, crafty talented. What do you call that? Those things are made very strong and very well that they have endured through the years. And every year we stick them up on the shelf and then we pull them out. For the longest time we used to stick them in these big trash bags and we finally got tired of doing that. We just put them up on the shelf and when it's time we get them out and we hang them up. And the little nails, how many of you have seen the nails on the wall that stay there year round? Some of you have. But others are thinking, "I didn't know there were nails up there." But why do we do stuff like that? And how many of you noticed that this morning we started singing Christmas hymns? Yeah. Why do we do that? It's not Christmas yet. Jesus wasn't born till December 25th. Why are we doing that right now? Was Jesus born on December 25th? Are you sure? Are you willing to stake your lives on that? Okay. Well, we don't know. We really don't know. We're going to talk about that here in just a little bit. But why do we do that? Why? And did you notice this morning that it wasn't necessarily just Christmas? We sang Joy to the World. Okay, Joy to the World is clearly, identifiably a Christmas carol. But do you know where Joy to the World came from? Who wrote Joy to the World? Without looking up, did you know that Isaac Watts wrote the words, but he wrote the words to the tune that George Frideric Handel had written? Yeah. And what other great piece of musical work is Handel known to have written that is related to the Christmas season? And it's Handel's Messiah. That's right. Okay. I promise we're going to get to the Word of God. I promise. All of this is still intro. But you know what? We only sang a couple of hymns tonight, so we've got all kinds of time. I'm looking at that clock. And it seems like it's ticking by real slow. So we've got lots of time. But did you notice that the other hymns that we sang this morning were not necessarily Christmas carols, or did you know that? They were actually Advent hymns. And do you know what an Advent hymn is? Okay, some of you do, probably most of you. Advent, we're going to talk a little bit about that in a little bit as well too. But did you know that there's something peculiar about Advent hymns? that's unique from other kinds of hymns. Most of them are written in minor keys, or many of them are written in minor keys. Yeah. Probably the only minor key hymns that you have written in your entire hymn book are from the Advent section. We'll talk a little bit about that as well, too. Okay, so Albert, you were willing to say that Jesus was not born on December 25th. You're pretty sure that that's just a made-up kind of thing, right? It's true? It isn't made up. Okay, so, okay, well, very good. The early Christians, I think you probably know this too, the early Christians following the death of Christ, of Jesus himself, did not celebrate Christmas like it's Jesus' birthday. Oh, we've got to have a celebration. They didn't look at Christmas as a holiday or as an event to celebrate. They didn't see it the same way we do, because our mindset and our culturally influenced mindset through the centuries has been influenced by calendars and has been influenced by a lot of layers of a lot of people making decisions and making choices, and different groups of Christians, whether they were Coptic Christians or otherwise, celebrating eventually a day on a calendar. And because there was a lot of different fluctuation and we had different types of calendar systems through the centuries, that eventually the Gregorian calendar is the one that dominated and eventually is one that influenced and has influenced and continues to influence the way we schedule things. That's probably the biggest reason. But historically, the first recorded date of Christmas being celebrated on December 25th was that I could find, was in 336. That actually was a lot sooner than I thought, during the time of the Roman Emperor Constantine, because he did that. But he wasn't the one that was the main influence of why we all celebrated on the 25th. There are groups of people, researchers, smart people, smarter than me people, that think that December 25th might have also been chosen because of the way that the winter solstice and the ancient pagan Roman mid-winter festivals, which was called Saturnalia, and the Dies Natalis, maybe you've heard that before as well too, Solis Invicti, they took place around that day, like the 21st through the 22nd, when kind of the way the calendar and the way the sun moves around, the way we move around the sun, and around the 21st or the 22nd, and then St. Augustine of Canterbury, who was sent by Pope Gregory to to the European peoples, essentially, the Pope said to him, he said, this is what's going to happen. The 25th of December is when we will format a fixed date on the calendar of the 25th. Well, because of that European influence, even to the Western world, and because of the Gregorian calendar, that basically had a huge influence on the Western side of the world. And the 25th of December has just become a traditional day to set on the calendar as a set aside to memorialize or celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, a lot of what we see in and around Christmas today has a lot more to do with what we have developed as a culture in this Western civilization that we live in, has a lot more to do with how we have influenced the practice of Christmas and Christmas time and everything leading up to December 25th than what was given to us by some of those emperors and rulers and people who etched things into the calendar on the 25th of December. Because we have introduced a lot of things like these smaller traditions of celebrating things like stories, children's stories, that have influenced how we, again, how we celebrate this Christmas event. And the writing of music has influenced as well a lot of what we perceive. Now, my message tonight is not about where we find errors in hymns and carols and things like that, but that in and of itself is a whole nother wing of how we are mentally and emotionally influenced by the music that we sing and how we are convinced and how we are taught. I would even say taught what to believe based on songs that we sing. We Three Kings of Orient are. Try to smoke a rubber cigar. I don't know where that came from. I don't know. It was loaded. It exploded following the yonder star. Now, what does that make you believe about Christmas? That these guys were cigar smokers? No, not at all. You know, I'm just joking, Steve. Steve's looking at me with that look of like, what in the world have you been smoking? You used to sing that song when you learned that on the elementary schoolyard, songs like that. But honestly, was there three people that came? No, there were only recorded three gifts. So we're not going to go that direction. But I mean, we see where we are taught these things through the music. And in our heart of hearts, we think to ourselves, and Sherry and I, one of the things we love to do is, you know, Netflix and things like that have really influenced and continue to influence our culture as well, too, because the availability instantly of feel-good movies at Christmas time. We just open up Netflix and we start scrolling down. That looks like a good one. And, oh, it's a good rating, so let's watch that. So we watch these little stories, and none of it has anything to do with biblical truth. None of it. Absolutely nothing. And but it makes us feel good. And it becomes a tradition. Another one of our traditions is that we watch, and we've done this since our girls were little, is that we watch White Christmas every Christmas time. Sometime during the season, we watch the movie White Christmas. And we picked up this little idea that we were convinced people all around us had never seen the movie White Christmas. So we were convinced we needed to help people in our church, in our community, in our neighborhood, people we associate. So we would invite, we would literally, before Christmas, we would find a family that had never seen White Christmas before. And I promise, this is one of our traditions. And then they would say, no, we've never seen that movie before. What? No, never. So we say, okay, you're coming to our house on such and such a day. We would have them over for dinner. We'd watch the movie, and then we'd give them a copy of White Christmas. And then next year, we got to find a new family that's never seen White Christmas. Why did we develop? Just because it was a feel-good movie. Because it made us feel good at this time of year. But does it have anything to do with biblical truth? And should Christians be involved in these kinds of things at Christmas time? Is it sort of a misrepresentation of who we are? Those are all really, really good questions. Okay, I should probably talk a little bit about Advent before we get into where we're going to go here. The whole thing of Advent is also not a time of year that has been historically celebrated. I think the Reformers really had a big influence in this in the 12th 14th century, as they influenced the kind of music. And why is there an Advent season? Well, because much the way the Catholic Church would celebrate the Lent season, which was a 40 days leading up to the celebration of Easter or the resurrection, this season or this idea of Advent was also a preparation for the Christian to begin to ready their minds and their hearts for the celebration of Christmas. And so some of the hymns that were written, one of the ones that we sang this morning, O Come Emmanuel, right? And Ransom Captive Israel, right? So we sing this. That's in also in a minor key. Sounds kind of sad. Yeah, you know, and because here people are waiting, ransom captive Israel. They're in exile. And in the Reformers took that, and what they did was they started even after that to begin to say that it was not only the advent of anticipating Christmas, the celebration of Christ's birth and arrival, but it was also a second advent that they were wanting to celebrate. And it's the return of Christ. And so they added verses to some of the hymns, like this one, O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel, O come, O key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. So there's more stanzas that were written toward the second advent. So this again are many traditions. These are all things that we have added to the expectation and to the celebration of the event of Christmas and the birth of Christ. Over the years of leading worship in churches, Sherry, how many churches have we been in? I started leading worship. My very first church that I was on staff at was in 1984. And that was before you and I even met. You were still in high school. And I have been on staff in a church probably ever since. And I can't tell you just right off the top of my head how many churches. But through the years, I've been in churches where I have led church orchestras, church choirs, large church choirs, youth choirs, handbell choirs, children's groups, children's choirs, praise teams, praise bands. This is the longest that we've ever been in a church that it has been the smallest amount of instrumental involvement in worship leading for me. This is the smallest that I have been at this church for the longest of any church in the history of my personal ministry, which is kind of interesting. And through all those years, we prepared diligently, usually around no later than October. We were getting ready for Christmas cantatas, Christmas musicals, preparing the musicians for what was going to happen during the Christmas season, and even at Thanksgiving, the big Thanksgiving worship services that we had, all of those different things. Through the years, we have been involved in those kinds of things, and we've had a lot of fun doing all of that. But is there a biblical preset or expectation that those kinds of things need to happen in churches? Is there a biblical mandate that Steve and I sit up here and play guitars and lead worship the way that we choose to lead worship, or the way that we have feel comfortable in doing that? Is there a biblical mandate that says we need to do it that way? Again, lots of questions. Lots of questions. This morning, I love that Braden mentioned the whole picture. He talked about that hymn, Count Your Many Blessings, but he said, count your many idols, name them one by one. Oh my goodness. How many idols do we have at Christmas time? Tons. There are so many things that we say, this is what we got to do. This weekend, this coming weekend, I have 3 Christmas events that I need to be at that are mandated for me that I have to be at. One of them is our unit Christmas, our holiday dinner for our soldiers that is sponsored by our family group at our family readiness group. And then the other one is the chaplains and chaplain wives or spouses. They're all chaplain wives. Christmas dinner, which is at our state chaplain's house, which is on Saturday night. The other one's on Friday. Then we have Saturday. And then on Sunday night is the chaplain's Christmas dinner for soldiers, which is an annual event where Santa shows up. And all the kids come, the soldiers bring, and the soldiers' families bring their little kiddos so they can go sit on Santa's lap, and Santa gives them a bag of candy. And so there are 3 things that I'm involved with this next drill weekend. And they're all a part of this expectation of what happens at Christmas time. Would you turn with me, finally, to Colossians? Chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 3. That was a long introduction, wasn't it? That means I have 10 minutes to get the sermon in. You think I can do that, Steve? Okay, I'll trust you on that. Verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immortality, to immorality. Yeah, I got that one wrong, didn't I? Impurity, passion, evil desire. Consider your earthly members, your body, dead to these things. Evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Put them all aside from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. These next three verses, super, super important. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Well, that was a pretty good little passage there. So I have several lessons, 1, 2, 3, 4 lessons, that I think we can take away from this passage. Lesson number 1, live as dead to sin. All of these lessons, keep in mind that we're talking about how do we as believers coexist in our culture and at the same time celebrate the arrival of Christ, not only upon earth, which was a fulfillment of prophecy, but also a hope for us as believers, which is reality for us, and what we have to hope in. So live as dead to sin. Look at verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you remember what it says in Romans chapter 12, the very first verse? It says what? Present your bodies as what? Living sacrifices. Right? Holy and acceptable. But a living and holy sacrifice? A sacrifice would imply that something is dead. Right? If you are given up as a sacrifice, and we're expected to live our lives as a living sacrifice, then we are dead to something, right? Verse 3 tells us that we have died to our old self. So lesson number 1, live as dead to sin. That would also, by the way, imply that we have the ability to allow sin to come to life in our lives as believers. We have the ability to allow the flesh to come back to life and take us over. So that's why we're given intentional instructions to the opposite. Lesson number 2, walk, and I think this is similar, even though it's using the opposite. Lesson number 1 is live as dead to sin. Lesson number 2 is walk in the newness of life. Look at verse 7 and 8. And in them you also once walked. What is it that you once walked in? Yes, in sin. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. These are the things that you ought to be living as dead to those things, right? Idolatry. All of those things amount to idolatry. You have idols in your life. So walk in the newness of life, 7 and 8. And in them, those things, you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Intentionality. Put them all aside. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 asks us that question. If we're dead to sin, are we to just continue to live in sin? How be it, or how so, if we are dead, that we continue to demand the grace of Christ be applied to us, that we just keep on going and sinning and sinning and sinning. Why? Because we're intentionally told to walk, intentionally to walk in the newness of life. One that reflects our changedness, if that's a word. Lesson number one, live as dead to sin. Lesson number two, walk in the newness of life. Lesson number three, forsake the old lifestyle. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. I bet you know where we're going, right? All the way down to verse 17. Therefore, talking about us again, if anyone is in Christ, keep your finger there, but go back to what you remember about verse 3, right? If you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's verse 3 of Colossians, right? And then what does it say right there at 17? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. When King James had that tricky way of saying it, behold, all things are become new, right? Oh, that's a tongue twister. Forsake the old lifestyle. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old is past, new has come. Forsake the old lifestyle. Lesson number one, live as dead to sin. Lesson number two, walk in the newness of life. Lesson number three, forsake the old lifestyle. And lesson number four, you can't ask God to save you and not change you. You can't ask God to save you and not change you. God, I want you to leave me the way I am, but I want that fire insurance thing. I want to make sure I'm not going to you know where, right? But you, I want to be with you. So can we work this deal out? I got a really good thing going here. I got a lot of good friends. There's a lot of fun. There are a lot of laughs. I've got this great job that I make a lot of money at. And if I start acting like, you know, a Christian there, I might lose that job. Or I might not get the promotion I really need. So look, if we got this deal that we can work out, I don't want to have to act in a different way, but I definitely want to go to heaven. You can't ask God to save you and not change you. I guess you could probably put it another way. God won't save you and not change you. If God's going to save you, He's going to save you. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Right before Colossians. Hey, we're all in this same little area. Chapter 1. Look at verses 5 and 6. Remember that same little phrase? If you are in Christ, if you've been saved, if you're dead, right? Look what it says here in verse 5. In view, in the light of your participation. What does it really mean? In view of your participation. In other words, you have been changed. Because you are now a partaker of that grace with me, Paul is saying, verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus. He began it, he'll perfect it, and he will finish it. He began it, he will perfect it, he will finish it, and you will be changed. God won't save you and not change you. If you think he saved you and you're not getting changed, then he didn't save you. Does that make sense? That's probably a third way of putting it. Okay, we're almost done. It's that guy that led all that music that kind of took all our time from the message. We'll have a chat with him later. Turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1. Did you beat me there? Here we go. I'm stuck in Proverbs. Very first chapter. You know, you should all have this memorized because I think Paul took us through this last year. We memorized 5 verses here, didn't we? And I think that's all. Was it 5 or 6 verses? 6 verses. We memorized all these. So, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel. See, you see how even this verse is talking about intentionality? Intentionally, how are you walking your life? Okay, so here we go. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight, again, intentionality, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Don't walk, don't stand, don't sit where God is not honored. But delight yourselves in him and the precepts of his law. I hope that in the back of your mind, still hovering right over here, is this whole idea of how we celebrate Christmas. Am I hitting you over the head with a 4-pound Bible? I'm not doing that to say, how dare you for treating Christmas and treating this most holy of all holidays in such a manner. You know, we have created the holiday. So there's nothing sacred about the Christmas holiday and December 25th. We have created this thing, haven't we? So how is it that Christians are to celebrate during this time of year? Genesis chapter 4. Oh my goodness. Genesis chapter 4. What are they talking about Christmas in Genesis? Let's look at the first 5 verses. Just kind of walk through this real quickly. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Verse 4. Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Quick question. What made Cain's offering unacceptable to God? Say again? No blood. Oh, you nailed it. You nailed it. You know, it wasn't subjective or arbitrary on God's part for him to say, I like this one better. I don't like this one. I wasn't in the mood for carrots. But I was really more in the mood for a little cooked lamb. It wasn't an arbitrary decision that God made or showed regard. If you recall, back to the day of when Adam sinned, what took place? God killed an animal to create covering for what Adam and his wife Eve perceived as their sin or their shame. God killed an animal to create that hide to give them covering. Farther on, Noah also knew that God would accept only clean animals and birds as burnt offerings. And even later, that was in Genesis chapter 8. Yep. Yep, Genesis chapter 8. And Moses, later on, even later, farther later, was given specific, intentional instructions on worship of God Himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, he talks about, he said, don't add or don't subtract to the instructions that I'm giving you. I want you to be intentional about how and with what and how you worship me. So what are we saying here? Is that God is setting up an expectation, a pattern, a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ. So it's not that God does not like vegetables or the fruit of the ground. It's that if we're to worship Him, it's going to be on His terms according to His directives. How does that apply to Christmas time? The Bible, if we are truly believers seeking after God, intentionally wanting to serve and glorify Him, then we realize that the Bible is our only reliable rule for faith and the way that we practice what we believe and how we chase after Him. Before the Israelites entered the Promised Land, what did God tell them to do? He said, avoid this. I don't want you mixing with these other groups. I think that's the big technical seminary word for that is syncretism. Right? I don't want you getting in there and adopting pagan practices. I don't want you to avoid that. Don't do it. This is how I want you to worship me. Not with poles and idols and other kinds of gods. I am telling you how to worship me. And this is how I want you to do it. Beware not to get ensnared in the practices of the people with whom and among whom you're living. When those become your idols, I am not your God anymore. I am not the one who's worshipped. Those idols are the ones that you're worshipping. There's a common view by many churches today that that anything is permitted in worship so long as it's not explicitly forbidden in the pages of the Bible. That's a common view. I think, well, He didn't say you couldn't do this. He didn't say that you couldn't bake bread on the podium and offer up the fumes as a scent offering to Him. He didn't specifically say you couldn't do that. He didn't specifically say, and then you fill in the blank, because it is maybe the desire of your heart to want to express. See, for God, or for Cain, it was unacceptable for him to provide fruit of the ground or vegetables or things that he had grown as a sacrifice to God, to honor God. Because God had already started to set up a pattern of blood as a sacrifice which was appropriate to Him. So it wasn't that He didn't like Cain, is that Cain chose to offer worship to God in the way that he invented. He said, this is appropriate for me because I'm a tiller of the ground. I'm a gardener. So why wouldn't I want to offer up gardening to God? Because God did not ask for it. That's not what he expected. In the worship of him. How does that apply to how we worship at Christmas time? God, we worshiping of God. How do I say this? We are to worship God the way God tells us to worship him. Colossians 3:16, as you know, if you still have your finger there, in verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So worship God the way God tells us to worship him. And use the Word of God as our guide to worship him. Did you know that the Bible literally has a built-in hymn book? A song book? It's 150 songs long. Did you know that? It's called the Psalms. 150 built right into the middle of our Bibles. So let's use the Word of God to be our guide to worship him. What do those Psalms do? They communicate truth about God. They communicate the character of God. The writers of those Psalms write their response and their reflection on how they're dependent on God and their reverence for him and their delight in him. So we use the Word of God as our guide to worship him. We use intentional structure that helps us flow through congregational worship. I mentioned to you that Steve and I and maybe a few others, along with Pastor Paul, read that book, Theology and Doxology. One of the things that I take away from that book is that it really helped my mind to understand that our doxology, our worship, has to be embedded and a result of our theology, what we believe about God. And if what we believe about God is wrong, then our doxology will also be wrong. And I think Braden said that this morning as well. So our singing and our worship and our offering to God should tell of God's greatness and his glory. Number one. Number two, our singing and our worship should tell us that we ought to recognize our sin before God and our great need of confession. That should happen on a regular basis. And then our singing and our worship and our offering should remind us of Christ's work, on what he did on our behalf. If we're coming to church and we're not singing of the greatness and telling of the greatness of God, and we're not recognizing at some point in that gathering time through our worship and through hearing the Word of God preached and singing and our offering, if we're not recognizing our sin and our need to constantly be on our faces before God, if we're not recognizing and seeing and reflecting and singing about the work of Christ and how it applies to our life, then and God's great mercy for us. And then if we're not given, the last thing, an opportunity somehow to respond toward God for what he has done and what he is doing in our lives as believers, and then possibly others who are not believers who are hearing and along for the ride, as it were. If we're not given opportunity for response, and I'm not talking about an altar call that makes people come down here and singing "Just as I Am" for 20 minutes or whatever, but I'm talking about a response that is a response toward God as a result, a direct result of what we have been doing during our worship. If all of those things are not happening, then we're probably concocting, inventing, or creating something that's an experience, but it's not worship. Now, how does that apply to Christmas time? It directly applies. The hymns, the carols, the songs, the everything about what we do, the actions, the celebration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as we see it through the Lord's Supper, as we may see it from time to time through the baptismal waters. All of those things, the preaching of the Word of God, if all of those things are designed in a way to invoke or create a feeling or an emotion that has nothing to do with the Word of God, but has everything to do with making us feel good at this time of year, right? Then it's probably not worship. More than likely, it's not worship. So can we have fun with Frosty? I think so. Are we going to do it on Sunday morning? No. Can we have fun with those kinds of things throughout the year because it's a part of our culture? Yes. Is it becoming an idol? Then throw it down. Is Rudolph become an idol? Is the eating of clam chowder on Christmas Eve become an idol? Throw it out. If those things at Christmas time become the predominance in our lives, and God is lessened, and our relationship with Him is set aside momentarily or for whatever period of time, then those things are wrong, and let's get rid of them. I enjoy watching White Christmas. I have a lot of fun doing that. I think I'll probably keep doing that. But I really have to be careful that that does not become my image of why we celebrate Christmas this time of year. Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, our relationship with Him, our intentionality has to be present in our lives, not only during the church service times, but throughout the week when we're out and we're having fun with those other things that we're doing and we're going to office parties and we're enjoying the people that God is bringing us in contact with at this time of year and overindulging in certain kinds of things and too much eggnog and all of that junk, right? If those things are in a right place within your life, and I wouldn't even say balanced, I would just say in a right place, that they could easily go out if God says no more. If God tells you right now, no more White Christmas, and my response is, but God, then it's in a wrong place in my life. If God says no more clam chowder, and I say, then it's in a wrong place in my life. It is in direct opposition or competition with my relationship to God. Find a right place and enjoy what God has allowed us to be a part of, but let the Word of God richly dwell. I just leave us with this Colossians 3:16, and then we'll close. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That means sometimes you say, Steve, is that a right thing for you to do? And Steve sometimes says, John, is that a right thing to do? Admonishing one another with psalms and hymns. They're using it with the Word of God, right? And spiritual songs. And singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the way that it impacts our lives. And Father, may you have rule and reign in our lives. May you literally tell us what is right and wrong, even in the practice of our lives away from church. Lord, at this time of year, which we have so much fun with, at this time where events are always on the calendar, Father, help us to make right and good decisions that bring honor to you and do not draw our love and affection away from you toward other things. Lord, help us. We need you. We depend on you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.